Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Welcome. We're so happy you're here on a Monday with us. It's always nice to be here on a Monday, and it's the last Monday of the year. This is it. It's almost time to say Happy New Year, so maybe there'll be a little, you know, people are on vacation now. People have days off. Maybe they'll be a little relaxed, drinking the hot chocolate feel to the show today. Or not. We'll see. I don't know. Joe Heschmeyer's here, so you never know what's going to happen. But I'm feeling relaxed and hot chocolatey, even though it's a pre-record. But still, I have that, you know, just doing the show for December 30th, the second to the last show of the year. Has that.
I think this will be the best Monday show for the rest of the year.
I think you're probably right about that. I think you are probably right about that. And we're not going to get your summing up thoughts on the year, because tomorrow we'll do that with Flannel Panel.
Yes.
The big Flannel Panel year-end show that we do each year is tomorrow, and we'll find out the results of our listener poll and all that we'll do tomorrow. So, but, you know, if you just want to, I don't know, like, take off your tie and just relax. We're going to have you never wear a tie. My bad. I'm sorry. Take off your...
He says this in the most casual flannel, like, look at this guy, not even wearing a tie on the radio.
I'm not the guy. Yeah, that's true. I should not ever criticize anyone's fashion sense. I wouldn't even criticize someone who wore, I don't know, say 17th century... what do you want to call it? A 17th century...
Like French nobility.
French
nobility,
yeah.
Yeah. Right. Exactly. I would compliment that person.
That's it,
I
right.
don't know what you're talking
that
about
That is
here.
A bold person, and that is what Joe did in September to our annual Catholic Answers Conference. All right, so what we're going to do is all the questions are in for today. They have come from listeners to Joe's fantastic podcast, Shameless Popery. Joe is a shameless papist, and he justifies that, explains that, in many ways tries to get you. I don't think we're hiding this fact that it's an evangelical enterprise. You would like people to come into the Catholic Church, Joe.
I would love for everyone to be Catholic. And I actually, you know, I've said this before, and I think it's something worth chewing on, whether you're Catholic or not. If the Catholic claims about Jesus and the papacy are true, we'll keep it that simple.
Those two.
If what the church says about Jesus and the papacy are true, everyone should be Catholic. And if not, no one should be Catholic. And so let's just solve those two questions, and we can decide whether we're going to all be Catholic or all not be Catholic, and it makes it a lot easier. We get bogged down in a lot of other questions, and those questions can be good and important as people are kind of spiritually journeying and trying to figure out, is Jesus who he says he is? Is the church who Jesus says it is? And, you know, is the papacy a thing Jesus invented, or is it some later thing? And so all those other questions can be helpful if they help us answer the kind of core questions. But otherwise, I think we risk kind of losing sight of that. So I just throw that out there to people listening to say, those are the stakes. This isn't just, oh, I happen to agree with Catholics over here and Methodists over there and Buddhists over there. No, it's not like that at all. Because Jesus doesn't present himself just as one teacher among teachers. And his claim, I will build my church, either refers to a visible organized body, like the Catholic Church, or it means something else.
Yeah.
And so if Jesus is who he says he is, then we need to figure out what his words mean. Do they refer to a visible church, or is church some loose catch-all for his followers? And when he said build it, he just meant they're going to exist.
All right. Well, since I want to throw a little wrench in your monkey works there.
Please.
I actually don't know what monkey works is. Why do they call it? Or do you throw a monkey wrench in the works?
They're building Shakespeare with typewriters, and a wrench is going to make that harder.
Maybe it's just
that's
a
what
wrench
I'm assuming.
I don't know. I'm going to look that up. I think I might have messed up that cliche.
And I think it's just a wrench in the works.
One thing you do. Well, let me just throw a spanner in the works here. All right.
Okay.
And that is. I don't think people modern say, I don't know, whatever. I don't know the generations either. That's another thing I don't know. A Gen Z, a millennial, I don't know what any of it is. People say that I'm a baby. My generation is baby boom. I'm not a baby boomer. There is no way I'm a baby. Baby boomers are a very specific group. Here's how you know if they were a baby boomer.
I think you're spiritually a baby boomer.
That could be. I think I'm spiritually maybe this 17th century French nobility. I don't know. But here's how you know if you're a baby boomer. Did you have a draft card? If you had a draft card and you had to, I mean, and now that's for men, of course, because the women didn't at the time. But for men, my people my age, we didn't have to worry about the Vietnam War. We don't get credit for being baby boomers. That's they're a generation before us. But anyway,
the Census Bureau says 46 to 64.
That's wrong, because if you were born in 64, you never had a draft card. So I was born in 64. The Census Bureau, first of all, does anybody trust the Census Bureau? These people are working with numbers. You can't trust people who work with numbers. Numbers are magical.
David got punished for this when he made a census.
That's right.
A little biblical trivia.
All right, now I got nothing
by the
against,
way, it turns out the phrase originally was throw a monkey wrench into the works, which makes 100 times more sense.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I said throw a wrench into the monkey works. I don't even...
Which...
Like,
yeah.
That just seems mean to monkeys. Yeah,
it's like they're trying so hard.
I actually think the original was throw a spanner into the works.
Okay. Yes, you're right. That's the British equivalent. I don't know which one came first, but a spanner, that doesn't mean anything to, I think, most of us, or at least those of us who don't spend a lot of time around tools.
Or British people.
In the UK.
Yeah. Tools. But wait, what were we discussing? We were on to something. There was a point to all this, and then we got off on baby boomers.
Oh, you were spiritually against censuses and a baby boomer.
No, that's not it. All right, I'm gonna.
And you
think
didn't have a draft card.
I'm gonna think of the thing that I was making an important point. Oh, about Jesus. Oh, about people. This is it. You were talking about Jesus and the papacy. This is what I think about people younger than me. Whatever all the generations are called. The way that they express themselves is they will not say to you, Joe, you're wrong about that. They will say, there's no way you can know that for sure. Their question, their fundamental question is not about what the facts are. It's about your inability to know the facts. They'll say, there's no way you can know that for sure.
Yeah, it's pretty fascinating because it's an epistemic claim. Like, it's a claim about epistemology. So I can know that you can't know something. And it does raise an important question, but how do we understand these things? How do we know these things? And there's a certain level of probability when you're looking at any historical evidence. If I say, what are the odds that George Washington existed? It's very close to 100%, but it's not exactly 100%. There could be a massive conspiracy to invent this character, you know, some grand historian prank, you know, that sort of thing. Could be he was a fictional character that later generations thought was, you know, a real person. And so you can always make those arguments with Jesus. So as long as you're working at the external level of looking at the historical evidence, and that includes even the biblical evidence, it's probabilistic. And I think that you can make a case that it's overwhelmingly likely, but there is still some gap, which is where the virtue of faith comes in. Mm. That if you waited to say yes until it was literally undeniable that Jesus is Lord, then it's true. And St. Thomas Aquinas will point out that to believe something and to know it aren't the same thing, because with knowing, we usually talk about direct, absolute sort of not. I don't have to trust at all. I can be the most distrustful person in the world and can still see with my own eyes that one and one is two. With Jesus, there is an element of trust that's required, and this is not a flaw. This is built into it. Like, it's the grand story of salvation involves in no small part that we are proud and yet dependent creatures. And God is making us humble ourselves and have to trust and making us realize, like, we can't do everything on our own. And so we don't like that. We want to get everything proved to our satisfaction to 100% so that we don't have to trust. And so by all means, like, it's good to do apologetics. It's good to explore the evidence and see where the evidence actually leads. I'm not suggesting you should have an irrational faith where you say, I think this thing happened, even though it's only 3% likely. But it is this thing where, at the external level, you have to look at the evidence and then say, okay, I have enough here where I can say yes in good conscience. And then this is where grace makes this tremendous difference, that at the interior level, you can have a kind of certainty by the virtue of faith that you couldn't have just looking at the probabilities and saying, well, there's no other way to account for the first century evidence than that the resurrection is true. All of that is true, but going beyond that is where this virtue of faith comes in, and that's God doing work within you that you can't do on your own and that the external evidence can't get you.
There you go. All right. And so we have reason to accept Jesus on the terms that he presents himself, and we have reason to accept the papacy, but we also have that those reasons are not going to get us an absolute kind of scientific certainty, but right. they do invite us to trust.
Yeah. So it is, I would argue, irrational to disbelieve Jesus is who he says he is. So even though you need the virtue of faith to make that yes,
I see. Yeah.
To argue for the no is still so strikingly unlikely just on the historical evidence that you're arguing for something that is an absurdly unlikely version of events. And so to that extent, I think we can say faith is much more rational than skepticism, but faith still goes beyond reason because it's saying yes with a certainty that you couldn't have from unaided reason. That reason can point to the rationality of faith, but faith still requires this extra step of trust.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We got a bunch of questions. We'll get to them right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know tomorrow is the biggest day of the year for charitable giving? At this very moment, lots of people are deciding about where to make their year-end donations. And as you do so, please include Catholic Answers Live in your plans. Your gift today will work throughout all of 2025 to bring good news to a world that desperately needs light and life. Online gifts can be made until midnight, New Year's Eve, at givecatholic.com. And any 2024 dated check will count as this year's donation so long as it gets to us in the next few days. Catholic Answers Live depends entirely on listeners for support. When you give, you truly answer Christ's call to evangelize and you reach millions with the truth about Jesus Christ and His church. 2024 is almost over, but you've still got time to make your year-end gift to keep the programming you love on the air. Visit givecatholic.com. That's givecatholic.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't like that I mentioned hot chocolate. Like I want you to have that hot chocolate spirit, but now I want actual hot chocolate. Like spiritual hot chocolate is somehow not as good as actual hot chocolate.
Speaking of putting spirits in your hot chocolate, a little bit of Irish cream in a hot chocolate. I'm just saying spiritual hot chocolate in that
there
sense.
There you go. Get all warmed up. Yes.
Yeah.
All right. All the questions come from people who are listeners, patrons, friends, Romans, countrymen of your podcast, Shameless Popery.
Yeah, so I put out on YouTube just a request if people wanted to ask a question, and we would do this pre-record. And yeah, a lot of people responded. And I think given the number of people who did respond, we're realistically not going to get to everybody, but it's a nice selection of questions that are... Yeah, in many cases, questions I've not seen anybody ask. So it should be a good random question hour.
All right, here we go. And the other thing about getting online questions is people generally don't use their own name. So I get to read goofy names that people came up with. Not all.
I mean, they might be their names. We don't know.
That's true.
There's some weird names.
This next person is called Prodigal Daughter. And it's possible that she was named, and it says on her baptismal certificate, Prodigal Daughter. But that's a terrible baptismal name.
The priest should have absolutely not allowed that. You're required to have a Christian name. Now, granted,
there was a prodigal son.
Is a little bit of a Christian name, but yeah. I would feel bad.
Yeah.
Maybe she just means it in the older sense that she's bad with money.
Oh, yeah, a prodigal. Yeah, yeah. All right, well, here's Prodigal Daughter's question. In the parable of the servants who were left with talents, what is the meaning, if any, behind the servant with only one talent failing to multiply his goods, but rather burying them? I can't follow that having less skill or whatever you have means that you're more likely to fail God. Usually we find we find great reversals in the parables, so that this one has me puzzled if I'm missing something. Oh, that's a great insight about the reversals, Prodigal Daughter.
Yeah, that is a very good insight. The thing about like the widow's mite where she gives two coins and that's more than everyone else gave.
Right, right.
So that should tell us automatically when we're thinking about the parable of the talents, that we shouldn't be thinking in the worldly terms, that riches means, oh, you just have a lot of money. Yeah. But there's other ways of being very rich, of being very wealthy, and that's like having great trust in God. That's more of what's going on in the parable. And I think if you see this, well, let me get to a few things. First, I want to kind of amplify her questions, because there's a line, this is in Matthew 25, there's a line in verse 29 where it really seems shocking, because Jesus says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. It's like, Jesus seems to be saying the rich are going to get richer and the poor are going to get poorer. And spiritually, there is some truth to that. Like, if you are serious about your faith and you build it up, that will keep going and it'll grow and grow. If you allow your faith to get weak and it's really scant, that'll die out. So that's one thing to take very seriously, is you can't just stay in lukewarm mode. Think about a bicycle. You're either moving forward or you're falling down. And so the spiritual life is very much the same way. You can't just decide to plateau and expect to stay there. If you plateau, you'll die. And so you either grow or you decline. So that's certainly one dimension of the parable. But I think there's another dimension, and in some ways an even deeper one. So for context here, and I spoke about this at the Catholic Answers Conference last year, Matthew 25, these are what are called the eschatological parables of Jesus. He's preparing us for the end of the world and for our final judgment. And he's explaining what that's going to look like. And one of the ways he describes it is in this parable. And in it, he gives one servant 5 talents. And a talent is a huge sum of money. He gives 1 5, another 2, and a 3rd 1. Now, there's no rich and poor here. There's only rich and richer. You know, it's like millionaires and billionaires. Because a talent's, like I said, an enormous sum of money. But nevertheless, what is the temptation? The temptation is to want to compare. And God is not requiring, you know, the person with 1 talent to have the same kind of success that the person with 5 talents has. And he doesn't require the person with 2 talents. So, like, the person with 2 talents is important, because you see someone who is actually closer to the 3rd person than to the 1st person. You know, so the 1st person, amazingly gifted, 5 talents, the kind of Trent Horn of the, you know, world. And they take those talents and they multiply. The 2nd person is 2 talents. That's inferior. They double it and they're invited into heavenly glory for that. But even doubled, it's actually less than the 1st one started with.
Oh, yeah.
And that's okay. Like, they did what they could with the gifts God had given them. We're told he gives to each according to his ability. So the 3rd one was never required to produce 10 talents. They weren't even required to produce 4 talents. All they had to do was invest the gift and talent that they'd been given. And instead, what did they do? Well, they buried it. Well, why bury it? One reason is, you know, as it says, is slothfulness. They don't want to do the things of God. They're afraid of failing. And so they kind of give up. And they're condemned for that attitude, not for not having a lot, but for allowing that sense of not having a lot to lead to a kind of, well, I guess I can't do anything. And that's what Jesus is being really critical of, because in the spiritual life, he gives us different gifts and talents from one another. And he frankly gives us different amounts of gifts and talents. You know someone in your life who is more gifted and more talented than you. And that's okay. This is something that is actually, it glorifies God. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the point that even in the angels, you have different ranks of angels, the different choirs of angels, as they're called. So you got like the cherubim and seraphim. You don't just have angels, you have archangels. You know, God clearly is okay with a created inequality. Some inequalities are bad. Some inequalities are a result of the fall, but others are good. Like the difference between humans and animals and vegetables. All of that is good, and it gives glory to God. Think about an orchestra. It's not just that there are different parts of the orchestra, it's that some are actually better instruments than others, or maybe more, they're able to do some things that the other instruments can't do. But if you spend your whole time as a tuba in the orchestra of God trying to be a piano, you're not glorifying God in the way that a tuba can glorify him. And it's okay if you realize that a piano is a better instrument than a tuba. It is. Everyone knows that. I think even tubists have to know that on some level. And yet, the world is better that we have pianos and tubas rather than just pianos. And so even if you have someone in your life, you say, that person is more talented, I can't glorify God in the exact same way they can, that's okay. Don't bury your talent. Figure out how to use the talents God gave you in the way that glorifies him, without just getting caught up with either the fear of failure or the spirit of comparison, because comparison really is the thief of joy.
Prodigal daughter, what a great question. Thank you very much for that. It would be so ironic if she's a tubist. If she's a tuba player, that would be But
I find it slightly ironic that she's got prodigal in the title and wants to ask about a parable, and she's like, and obviously the parable I meant is the parable of the talents.
It's the talents, yeah. All right,
prodigal daughter. There's another prodigal one.
All right, I don't know how to pronounce this next name. Swobrosko? I'm not sure. I apologize. But I did my best. Swobrosko asks this. 1 Kings chapter 2 is often cited as evidence for the powerful intercession of the Queen Mother in David's kingdom. In this scene, although Solomon rises and bows before his mother Bathsheba and even brings out a throne for her to sit at his right, he doesn't actually grant her request. In fact, he even puts Adonijah to death. Should this passage be considered evidence for Mary's intercession before her son as the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom? Or are we who use this passage reading too much into it?
So, two things. Number one, the point when Catholics point to 1 Kings chapter 2, the point isn't Jesus is just like King Solomon. He's obviously not just like King Solomon. There are some important differences. And the point is rather a much broader one, that Israel is unique. So this is what's called the Geburah or Gevura. And in researching this for a recent YouTube episode for my podcast, Seamus Popery, I'd be remiss if I didn't plug that, I discovered that there is no use of the Hebrew word for queen to describe the wife of the king of Israel, or like of the southern tribes of Judah or Judea. And so they'll use the word queen for foreign queens, including Queen Esther, but they won't use it for their own, what we would call queens. That Israel is unique, that the primary female expression of royalty wasn't the wife of the king, it was the mother of the king. And so other surrounding cultures would have the queen mother play this role, again, the Geburah or Gevura, and so it wasn't completely unique, but it was unique in the sense that there wasn't any role for the king's wife, or in many cases, like Solomon's wives, plural. So this royal authority is expressed through the king and his mother. Why is Israel unique in this regard? I think that the obvious answer to that is that it's not just a random quirk, that is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he does not have a wife. He does, however, have a mother, and Revelation chapter 12 depicts his mother with royal authority in heaven. Now, you can say, oh, that's all a metaphor, but why would the metaphor be the mother of Jesus? Even if you're going to say Israel or the church is what's being presented, why would the way you present Israel or the church and heavenly glory be Mary crowned in heaven? It still points to this special role of Mary and of the Queen Mother when you read scripture through a Jewish lens. But then second, if you want to get into the particular case of Solomon and Bathsheba, I think people don't understand Bathsheba because they treat her as just like a victim of circumstance. And this is my own private reading. I'm convinced she knows exactly what she's doing. I'm convinced she knows what she's doing when she has the affair with David. And then when she gets pregnant and she goes to David rather than her husband to announce this news. And I'm convinced that throughout this, like even when she appears to be helpless, she constantly comes out ahead. So this passage in 1 Kings chapter 2, I think only makes sense in 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah, who, bear in mind, is not Bathsheba's son. It's King David's son with another woman. Adonijah is older than Bathsheba's own son, Solomon, and he says he should be king because he's being passed over. And so he tries to set himself up as king. And so Bathsheba goes and actually conspires with Nathan the prophet, and they kind of look like they coincidentally bump into each other in front of King David, and they let him know about this royal plot and have Adonijah's royal authority thwarted. Adonijah then has another plan where this time he tries to work with her, and she, under the pretext of presenting his plea, lets her son know that his stepbrother is plotting against him, and he ends up being put to death. So I think Bathsheba gets exactly what she wants at every turn in this story. So I wouldn't view that as like, oh, King Solomon refused to answer her request. I think what she actually wanted was achieved. Because she's not trying to get her own son set aside in favor of Adonijah. We saw that from the prior chapter. She's helping to secure his royal authority, and she succeeds in doing that here.
Swobrowski, thank you very much for the question. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. You can check out Shameless Popery. Just go to shamelessjoe.com. You can also go to YouTube. A lot of folks do go to YouTube. Find out what Joe is doing. What you get samples of here, I would say, you get fuller explications of there. And Joe has tackled all kinds of tough subjects, fun things. You get all a great variety, and that's why it's popular. ShamelessJoe.com. Hi, this is Cy. I wanted to ask you today and tomorrow, as you consider your year-end charitable donations, would you please include Catholic Answers Live in your plans? We're a listener-supported program, which means we depend on your generosity. Your year-end gift will bring the light and truth of Christ to a world in desperate need. Almost every time we're on the air, we hear from callers whose lives have been changed by the material we're able to share. This year alone, more callers than we could count let us know they have become Catholic or are becoming Catholic because of what they heard right here. When you give, you can proudly say, I was part of that. And we're reaching more people than ever before on radio, podcasts, YouTube, and every kind of social media. Just to give one example, because of your support, some young person on TikTok, instead of finding more junk material, might find convincing answers to life's most important questions. We need to be there in that online space to reach that young person with the news of Christ and His church. Your generosity makes high-quality content available across all these media, content that competes in today's landscape where billions of dollars are spent to capture people's attention. You can make your gift online at givecatholic.com until midnight New Year's Eve, and any check you put in the mail will count as a 2024 donation. Thank you for making this work possible. Your support means everything. Visit givecatholic.com today and make your year-end gift to keep Catholic Answers Live on the air in 2025. That's givecatholic.com. And remember, if you put a check in the mail anytime in the next few days, as long as it's got a 2024 date on it, it'll count as a donation for this year. We are so grateful for your support. We love doing this show, and you are making it possible when you give. Once again, let me give you that website, givecatholic.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, this time of year, people are where they're not usually. And maybe you're traveling and you're finding us, or maybe you're in a different city or state than you usually find yourself, and you're finding us and you're like, hey, who are these people? Well, this program is part of a ministry called Catholic Answers. We call the program Catholic Answers Live. And you can find out all about Catholic Answers by visiting Catholic.com. And you find answers to virtually any question you've got about the Catholic faith, answers that are rooted in the documents of the Catholic Church, including the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So we're not making the stuff up as we go along. We're just trying to be faithful and answer questions and defend the propositions of the Catholic Church. Check it out at Catholic.com. Also, we do this 5 days a week. And if you're like, I'd like to ask a question, most days we just open up the phones and let people call. So even if you're not able to get it, the program wherever you are, you can get us online or get the app or get the EWTN app or the app of whatever radio station you're listening on right now. And you can get us and give us a call. And we'd love to talk with you. We love talking about Jesus. We love talking about His church. And we would love to talk to you. Our guest this hour is Joe Heschmeyer, one of the apologists here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of very fine books, including Pope Peter, including The Eucharist is Really Jesus. And again, you can check out Joe's stuff at shamelessjoe.com. All right, this one comes from Blind Owl John.
This is the best part about the internet.
I know. People just making stuff up about themselves.
This is why it's good that parents name their kids, because when people give themselves usernames, yeah, they give weird, you know.
Right.
Like if you named yourself, you'd be like, yeah, I'm going to be Blind Owl John.
Yeah. But the best thing I think would be if you let 3-year-old boys name themselves. That would be the greatest thing. Because my son got a fish when he was 3 years old, and he... just imagine this with no thinking at all. Just immediately upon receiving the question, what do you want to name it? These words just shot out of his mouth. Wrestle Tackle.
so we
had a fish named Wrestle Tackle for a while in our house. I would love it.
I've got a younger brother who's 10 years younger than me. And we asked him what a good band name would be when he was, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7. He goes, Dino and the Blasted Dino Blasters. And again, it's just like, yeah. No
thought.
It's just like, okay, yeah, I don't think we can do better than that.
No,
we're not forming a band, but and I kind of want to.
No one ever has done better than that. That is the best band name. Yeah, we should let 3-year-old boys name themselves. And girls, too. I don't know what girls, it's just that boys do it with no thought. It just comes shooting out, like whatever. All right, Blind Owl John asks, well, he starts with, thank you. That's a nice way to start. Can you help me formulate the best argument that the Bible is inspired by God to an unbeliever?
Yeah.
All right.
You're welcome, and thank you. So I would start with this. The core of what makes Christianity distinct is not the idea that everyone else is wrong about everything, because that's not true. Other religions get a lot of things right, and other thinkers and other traditions and everything else. They can get a lot of things right. There is what we call the natural virtue of religion, which simply put means that you find in the human heart a desire for God, a desire that we believe is put there by God, and that people respond to that desire in all sorts of different ways in trying to reach out for God. The problem is when we're trying to do it on our own, even our best efforts are going to be radically imperfect. And so the other religions of the world and non-religions, philosophical systems, whatever you want to put in there, those are all going to be human attempts at reaching out to ultimate reality and human attempts at reaching out to God. And so while there's a lot that's praiseworthy in there, they're incomplete, they're imperfect. What makes Christianity distinct, or what makes Judaism first and then Christianity distinct, is that it isn't man reaching out to God, it's God reaching out to man. There's a rabbi who famously described the story of the Bible as God's search for man rather than man's search for God. And that isn't just like some kind of cute modern way of putting things. If prayer is conversation with God, then the very first time we see prayer or conversation is in Genesis chapter 3, and it's actually God who is speaking when he's asking, where are you, of Adam and Eve? And so, as a result of that, we have this recognition that the distinctiveness of Christianity and the distinctiveness of Judaism before it, at the level of revelation, is that it isn't just our trying to uncover the nature of God. It's God revealing or unveiling himself. That's what revelation means. He's showing himself to us in ways we couldn't get on our own. So that happens in its fullness. Actually, not in Scripture itself, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1 talks about this very explicitly. So the opening of the epistle to the Hebrews says, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the fullness of revelation is Jesus Christ, the perfect image of the Father. He can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because the fullness of God isn't a set of propositions or, you know, claims about reality. The fullness of God is personal, tri-personal, we would even say. So that's the Christian message in a nutshell. Why do we believe that? Well, before we even get into the question of inerrancy, we believe that because Jesus claims to be this. He claims to be the Son of God, the revelation of God, and he proves it by his life, by his teaching, and ultimately by his death and his resurrection. So if the resurrection is true, which you can prove, I think, pretty effectively on historical grounds, even if you don't believe in inspiration, then it follows, number one, that there is a God. Number two, this God has desired to reveal himself. Number three, this God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But that leads then to number four, that this also means that Scripture is inspired, because the Christian message includes these promises that God, as part of his revealing himself, gives us written testimonies that we can rely on. There's two passages in particular I would point to. One of them is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, where Peter tells us, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, Christian revelation is God reaching out to man, not man reaching out to God. Second, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. There, St. Paul is reminding Timothy about the Old Testament scriptures he'd grown up with. And then he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the Greek there could be translated as God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, we have these real spiritual needs that need to be met. And one of the ways that God meets that to allow us to have the kind of perfect and complete life that he wants us to have is through the inspiration of Scripture. And so we don't believe because, you know, the human authors are sinless. They aren't. They're sinful. We believe because God is revealing himself, and one of the ways he's done that is by inspiring, by the Holy Spirit, these human authors to write things down correctly. So I hope that's helpful. I would start there. You know, obviously, if you just start the biblical evidence, they'll say you can't just believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. But once you realize the whole pattern of God revealing himself that we find within our hearts and then we find in the person of Jesus Christ, then it makes a lot more sense, I think.
Blind Owl John, thank you very much for the question. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. All the questions are coming from listeners to his podcast, Shameless Popery. And this one comes from Undolf. Why do other rites besides the Roman have their own canon law codes?
Yeah, because we want to respect their unique traditions. And this includes liturgical traditions, sometimes theological traditions, because there are things that we don't all have to be totally uniform on. So when you have these ways of worshiping God that date back thousands of years and are basically about as old as the Roman Rite of the Mass, we don't want to just toss 1,600 years of liturgical practice just because it's not the way we do things in, you know, Western Europe or in the U.S. We want to respect both of these ways because they're honoring God, and we don't have to have utter uniformity. So I would say that's kind of the short answer to that. As Western Catholics, we're bound by the 1983 Code of Canon Law. Eastern Catholics are bound by the 1990 Code of Canon Law of the Oriental Churches, I believe is what it's called. Same basic concept. Like, why do we have canon law at all? To create some kind of norms. But why is it not just totally uniform across the board? Because we want to respect a legitimate diversity of how people celebrate and practice faith.
Undolf, thank you very much. I hope that was helpful to you. That brings us right to the break. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We'll have more questions for him right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us. As the hours of 2024 dwindle, I have to say, I have some feelings about 2024 going. Joe, when 2024 began, looked at the entire year with trepidation. I thought, this looks like we're about to have multiple disasters. And in some ways, there have been multiple disasters. But, like, I just feel like we maybe missed the worst possible outcomes very closely, one of which clipped the ear of a presidential candidate. I mean, how awful could things have gotten?
I don't know how. Yeah, what would society be looking like right now if that had happened?
Sheesh, right.
It's hard to even envision. Yeah, I recently rediscovered a picture of an old trapper keeper that I had.
Yeah.
And it was life in the year 2020. So I had this in the
early 90s.
No, I didn't write it. It was like a design showing this really futuristic scene and some what a 90s kid thinks of as like cool person, like on a hoverboard, nice. Talking on a giant cell phone.
Right.
And it's hilarious because it was like, I remember actual 2020. It was a lot more miserable than that.
Yeah, right. It didn't show any viruses or lockdowns.
Right, exactly. You didn't even have a mask on. This guy was being reckless.
Look at how the cities are so empty. How fascinating. Yeah. What will happen in the year 2020? Well, anyways, we're about to start 2025. And as Theo Von says, we'll see. Theo Von is super popular. He got super popular. Do you know who he is?
I knew who he was. I was kind of early on the Theo Von train. I mean, he's hit and miss. He can be a little vulgar sometimes, but he has a great way of telling stories where he does like kind of dopey persona very well and can be a pretty funny storyteller. Seeing him sit down with the president-elect was fascinating. Worlds colliding.
This is how I know Theo Von is a thing. My wife shows me videos of him. Have you seen this guy? And so it must be coming up on Instagram. What an odd way of, he has such an odd way of presentation, but it's fascinating. Like, anyway, I don't know anything about him. So if there's some, you said somebody's vulgar or whatnot, but the things I saw were very funny. All right, we are on to a question from, but now somebody's going to email me like, did you know Theo Von did this or that? No, the answer is I didn't know, all right? Sometimes, as a matter of fact, most of the time I talk about things I know nothing about. If you don't know that about me yet, I don't know
there
what
you
else.
Go. Yeah, I mean, look, it is possible to find someone funny and also say I don't agree with everything that they've ever said. If your standard for endorsing a comedian is they're always clean or they're always on point or they're always whatever, I mean, Who's going to meet that standard?
I think we have to have high morals, though. That's why I always liked Bill Cosby's work. Because Dan.
Yeah, there's a guy who's above moral reproach.
Sorry, I got a little carried away. Dan Blair, 27 programming. This next question comes from Dan Blair. You know who else is really funny? Eddie Murphy. That guy kills. He has a wonderful way of. Some people are just the way that they are. You're like, there's just something about him. I don't know.
Right. I think he's a great example because you can like Donkey and still be like, yeah, I wouldn't repeat a lot of those jokes or be edified by those jokes in that stand-up. Or maybe I wouldn't even watch it because it's not, edifying.
Yeah.
Dead comedians are a mixed bag, especially most, secular comedians. So.
Like, it's like apologists. It's a mixed bag. Don't take it all too seriously. Settle down, Twitter. It's not even Twitter anymore. I can't even be mad at Twitter anymore.
It's X-Twitter.
It's X-Twitter, yeah. Dan Blair, 27 programming. Never mind. I'm not going to go on about X. I'm going to read his Dan Blair, 27 programming's question. What makes a sacrament a sacrament? I messaged a Lutheran content creator recently because he called purgatory a, quote, Catholic lie, and the conversation widened. And the Lutheran fellow very condescendingly spoke to Catholics as well as Eastern Orthodox, Catholics as well as Eastern Orthodox, finding God where he is not present, quote, stating that baptism and the Eucharist are the only sacraments, and anything else from holy matrimony and holy orders to the anointing of the sick are meaningless gestures that distract us from God's grace instead of imparting it. I was mortified and disengaged at some bad faith arguments on his part, but it still made me wonder, what is it about those seven things that make them sacraments, but not other things?
It's a really good question. And I think people shouldn't be so glib with it, because if they're familiar with early Christianity, they'd realize, one, the early Christians didn't have this, there's only those two sacraments kind of view. That's very much a product of the Reformation and of a particular way of I would suggest, misreading scripture. So part of the problem in answering what a sacrament is Excuse me, how many sacraments there are is answering what a sacrament is. And there's a lengthy back and forth on this within the early church. And depending on how you answer that question, you're going to obviously get a different answer. Because some are going to say, a sacrament is just a sacred sign. Well, if a sacrament is a sacred sign, and that's it, there could be a ton of those things. The cross is a sacrament, right? Any kind of depiction of Christ could be a sacred sign in word or in deed or in, you know, any, like, so the lid of sacrament is thus very broad. So another way is that it's a means of imparting God's grace. And so there, again, if that's where you leave the definition, that could potentially be very broad as well. And so eventually the church settles on kind of marrying those two, that both sides in this debate are getting something right, that there is a sign aspect to the sacraments, and there is an aspect where it's a means of conveying God's grace, that God is giving us his grace in particular ways. And so the Catechism in paragraph 1131 says, these sacraments are efficacious signs of grace, instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. So there's a few things there. Number one, these are things that go back to Christ. You can come up with some really beautiful, edifying ritual to go through, and that's not going to be a sacrament because it isn't, you know, it's not originated by Christ. You know, I went to an Advent outdoor celebration called Journey to Judea that a Protestant church had put on. But neither they nor I would say that's a sacrament. It's like this was their attempt to create a sort of, we don't want to call it a ritual, but that's what it is. It's a ritual. It's a set of practices. You're going station by station and hopefully being spiritually edified. The stations of the cross are the same way. Those aren't sacraments because they're not instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church. But second, things Christ did aren't automatically sacraments either if he didn't give them to the church to continue to do that. Now, I think on this point, a Lutheran and a Catholic are going to actually agree definitionally. And they're going to say, well, the only ones we see him really clearly doing are baptism and the Eucharist. But notice that they're accepting kind of the church's definition, which is born out of this lengthy practice of figuring out which things are sacraments. And the early Christians are pretty clear that more things than just two are sacraments in this way. So the list of seven that we've got, I could do kind of a case by case, where do we see them in Scripture? I'm not going to do that for all of them. I will say that for one of them, because marriage was mentioned as not being a sacrament. But pretty clearly, Christian marriage is treated as a sacrament in the New Testament. And so, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul quotes Genesis 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery. And I mean in reference to Christ and the church. Now, notice there, mystery is the Greek word that is used for the sacraments. They're called the seven mysteries. And that becomes sacraments because they make you holy, the sacred part of sacrament in the West. But he's calling this a mystery. And why is Christian marriage a mystery? Because it is a sign of the union of Christ and the church, that I can know something of the love of Christ and the church by my love for my wife, and that God's grace makes me able to love my wife as Jesus loves the church, which is what we're called to do there in Ephesians 5. So that is pretty clearly a description of a sacrament. It's something where there's a promise of grace, and you're called to something that a non-Christian couldn't do. Non-Christians don't love their spouses in the way Christ loves the church. I'm not saying they don't love their spouses at all. They don't love them in this sacramental way. That's one of the things St. Paul is saying pretty clearly in Ephesians 5. And he uses the Greek term for sacraments to describe this reality. So I would suggest on that point, Lutherans and other Protestants are clearly mistaken. But as for the seven, this is often ascribed to Peter Lombard in the 11th century or 12th century. It actually is before him. The future Pope Alexander III, Rinaldo Bandinelli, was the first that I know of who lists the seven and exactly those seven. But it's just a matter of kind of getting the definition of sacrament right, and then you can figure out which things do and don't fit in. There were a number of, once the seven are proposed, there were a number of church synods and papal declarations that supported these seven and exactly these seven. So we have the approval of the church first at a regional level and then at a global level. And so if that counts for anything, and I think it should, that's really good confirmation that these are the seven sacraments.
All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate the question from Dan Blair, 27 Programming. Let's go to 1901. Alina asks this. Can you explain what inerrancy means and doesn't mean? For example, is First Chronicles, it says David prepared materials for the temple, and in Samuel, it only says it was Solomon. It also says David prepared 100,000 talents of gold for the temple, along with 1,000,000 talents of silver, bronze, iron, timber, and stone. Do these numbers have to be literally correct for inerrancy?
No. So there's a difference between something being a mistake or a lie and something being not a literal number. Like, you can exaggerate on purpose, and that's not a lie, as long as it's clear you're not meaning this to be taken extremely literally.
I've done that 1,000,000 times.
Exactly. Like, that's a great example. And I know I always give this example, but after David kills Goliath, the women proclaim that Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And at this time, he's killed one guy. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18. So even as we're looking at 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, you're getting hints in the text that numbers are being used in an intentionally exaggerated sort of way. So if you look, for instance, about, you know, how many Israelites were present at a certain battle, how many people died, how many people were on the Exodus, those numbers don't work given what we know of the ancient world. Like, Israel would be the most populated country in the world by a long shot. And we know they weren't, and they don't claim to be. They, you know, they're a small oppressed minority in Egypt, but if you took those numbers seriously, they'd be bigger than Egypt. So as a result, the mistake we're making is we've bought into this, really this 19th century idea that true and literal mean the same thing, and they just don't. When Jesus tells you, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, he's not lying. He's just not speaking literally. When Jesus tells you a man had two sons and gives a parable of the prodigal son, he's not lying, even though there isn't a man with two sons that he might be referring to directly. He's just speaking in a non-literal way. So inerrancy is about claiming something and that claim being false, not claiming that something and that claim not being literal. The other thing I would add is, and I think you've kind of given an example of this, many times what people will claim are, you know, biblical contradictions are just one account including details that the other account doesn't include. So, for instance, on Easter morning, one of the accounts says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, but then when she runs back to Peter and John, she says, we. So she's clearly not alone, even though she's the only one John lists. And so you have those kind of things where people say, aha, was it Mary alone or was it a group of women? And it's like, well, it was clearly a group of women. But one of the authors is focusing on the woman whose path he's following, and one is acknowledging that there's a group. That's not a contradiction. If I say, I was at a party last night, I'm not saying I was the only person at the party. That often is true of my parties, unfortunately. But that's not, you know, I'm just kidding. You know, so all that's to say, one author including a detail another one excludes is not a contradiction. It's just one of the reasons why we have multiple authors describing the same events. So if the question is who prepared the materials, David or Solomon, the answer is yes, both.
All righty. You can hear the music there, 1901 Alina. Thank you very much for the question. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest on this penultimate day of the year. Look at how fancy I am, Joe.
That is a fancy word.
Penultimate.
Anti-penultimate.
Well, that was yesterday, right?
Yeah, I'm saying yesterday was anti-penultimate.
Oh,
I love that word.
Now I'm all flabbergasted. I'm trying to think of what comes before anti-penultimate. I guess it's... the 28th.
Saturday.
But anyways, we'll be right back with lots more questions from the listeners to Shameless Popery. From the proprietor of Shameless Popery, Joe Heschmeyer. Check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.